Certainly good to see you this morning. Our God has been good to each one of us, giving us another opportunity to be able to come together as the family of God, to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to be able to open His Word and to study from it. You know, as we gather as God's people, our attitude should always be, from Romans 4, verse 3, what saith the Scriptures? All of us need to have a deep love and respect for what the Holy Word of God teaches us. James tells us in James 1, verse 21, that when we receive with meekness the engrafted Word, God's Word is able to save our soul. And all of us should be thankful for God's Word as it instructs us, as it guides us, and as it leads us to the way home. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are studying the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Beatitudes that are recorded in Matthew chapter 5. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to finish this section of the Beatitudes. But as our mind goes back to this great sermon that was taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we focus in on the Beatitudes, remember what we said at the very beginning of our study of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are foundational to entering the kingdom of God. In other words, the Beatitudes serve as a path that will lead us into God's kingdom. There's another way that you can view the Beatitudes, a study of the Beatitudes, and that is this. The Beatitudes are a portrait of an ideal disciple, follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what true discipleship looks like. And so the Beatitudes can serve as a test of true discipleship. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5, we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Do you see what Paul is asking all of us to do? We are to think about our salvation. We are to examine our salvation. We need to be sure that we've obeyed the Christ, that we've been saved from our sins. And we can know that. Those answers can be found when we look into God's Holy Word. And so again, the Beatitudes, they serve as a test of true discipleship. If the Beatitudes characterize my life, if I've allowed the Beatitudes to be that path that leads me into the kingdom of God, I can know that I'm a child of God. I can know that I've been saved from my sins and that heaven is my home. Well, last week we ended with verse number 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I believe verse 6 is such an important verse, this fourth beatitude. I'm not saying that this particular beatitude is more important or superior to the other beatitudes, but it is an important beatitude. Because as you look at the first three beatitudes, you will see that the first three attitudes flow into this fourth beatitude. One of the things that I believe I have overlooked over the years in studying the beatitudes is that the beatitudes are systematic. And that's what I'm emphasizing. You look at the first three attitudes, and again, they're systematic. They flow into this one beatitude, this fourth beatitude. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should have that sincere craving for wanting to be right with God. That is the one thing that all of us should desire in this life. I want to be right with God because I want to go to heaven. Well, again, the Beatitudes, they give us that path so that we can know that we're right with God. When we go back to verse number 3, first we have to recognize our need for God. We have to recognize our need for salvation. We have to recognize that God is the only one that can save me. He's the only one that can save you. We have to see our need for salvation. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that are poor in spirit." Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. Jesus is saying that if we're going to be a citizen of God's kingdom, we need to recognize our need for salvation. And so we see with this first beatitude, everything begins with brokenheartedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then secondly, there in verse number 4, we have to be sorry for the way that we've lived outside of Christ. We have to be sorry for the sins that we've committed. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, those who mourn over sin recognize that it's sin that has separated them. It's sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And that mourning produces that godly sorrow, which leads us to repentance, as we see from the Scriptures. If we want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, if we want to be right with God, we have to have a change of heart. We have to be, again, sorry for the sins that we've committed, a change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle. Again, that's what repentance is. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In Acts 17, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, overlooked some things, as you see in the Old Testament, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to change, to repent." Those on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel for the first time asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" Peter and the apostles said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, when a person has that broken heart, and when a person recognizes their spiritual condition, they recognize that sin has caused them to be lost, Jesus wants them to know that person can be comforted. Psalm 32 verse 1 teaches us, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." That's how Jesus begins each of the Beatitudes. Blessed or happy is this individual. And then in verse number 5, the third thing that we must be willing to do is to obey God. Remember what I said, the Beatitudes are systematic. The first three flow into this one. The first three really teach us how to be right with God. Again, blessed are the meek. Meekness, as we talked about last week, is that quiet, willing submission to God. All power, all strength is brought under God's control. We are giving our life over to God. You see, in order to be saved, we have to obey God. Jesus said in Hebrews 5, verse number 9, that He became the author of eternal salvation. That is, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. To all them that obey Him. Those who obey God will be saved. Those who obey God will be made right with Him. And so when a person obeys the gospel, God's power unto salvation, Romans 1 verse number 16, that person becomes right with God. Now, let me show you the Beatitudes, the first three leading into this fourth Beatitude in a very practical way from Scripture. If you would, turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to give you a picture, and I didn't show you this last week for time's sake, but as a way of review, just thinking about the Beatitudes in a systematic fashion, I believe this serves as an example of the Beatitudes. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're reading about the Corinthians. And beginning at verse number 9, we see how they lived. They lived in darkness. There were those who were living in fornication. There were those who were practicing idolatry. By the way, there were even those in Corinth practicing homosexuality. Homosexuality isn't a new thing. There's nothing new under the sun. It's been going on for a long time. It's a sin that society has struggled with throughout history. Well, the Corinthians were struggling with this. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're reading about their conversion. The gospel, the Beatitudes, are for people who are living in sin. But then in verse number 11, you read about their conversion. And such were some of you. Past tense, Paul says. And such were some of you. Now watch what happened. Paul says, you were washed. You're sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, you became right with God. You entered into a relationship with God. You became a Christian. But how did that happen? We see what they were prior to becoming a Christian. We see that they were washed. We see that they were sanctified. We see that they were justified. Well, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, really Acts 18 verse 8, first of all, when we look at Acts chapter 18 verse number 8, we see that Paul had come into the city of Corinth. And when Paul came into the city of Corinth, it says in Acts 18 verse number 8, the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. My question is, what did they hear? What did they believe? And what did they obey being baptized? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us. Paul tells the Corinthians what they heard. In fact, he reminds them of what they heard. They heard the gospel. Paul says, you received it. You kept it. And then he talks about what he preached to them. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Acts 18, verse 8. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, heard the gospel. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, believed the gospel. The Corinthians, Acts 18, verse 4, believed the gospel by being baptized into Jesus Christ. And thus, when they were baptized into Jesus Christ, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 11, you were washed. What washed their sins away? Was it the water or was it the blood? Revelation 1, verse 5 teaches us it was the blood. Acts 22, verse 16 teaches us that it's by water baptism that we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when they were baptized in water, immersed in water, they came into contact of the blood of Christ, putting their faith in what Christ did on the cross. And Paul says there again in verse number 11, you were washed, your sins were washed away, and you were sanctified, you were justified, you were made right with God. But it took that humility, and it took that godly sorrow, and it took that obedience on their part to be made right with God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should have that spiritual ambition for wanting to be right with God. But then as you think about this fourth beatitude, as I said, the first three flow into this one. The next four, listen to it, the next four flow out of this beatitude. In other words, once we become righteous, we are to live soberly and righteously according to Titus 2, verse number 12. How do we know that we are living righteously? Again, we become righteous by obeying the gospel, but then we are to live righteously. That's what Jesus will talk about later on in this sermon in Matthew 6, verse 33. We're to seek the kingdom first and His righteousness. That is, we're to have a true craving for learning the Word of God. And not only learning the Word of God, but living it out in our lives. But again, the question is, how do I know I'm doing that? How do I know that I'm living out the Word of God? How do I know that I'm living righteously, right with God? I see how I become right with Him, but now how do I know that I'm living for Him? That I'm living right with Him? Well, those who are right with God, those who are citizens of God's kingdom, look at the next four Beatitudes. They will be merciful. They will be pure. They will become peacemakers. And they are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so the first three flow into this one beatitude. The next four flow out of it. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for being right with God. Now, with the remainder of our time, we simply want to look at these next four Beatitudes that flow out of verse number 6. Again, if I'm a citizen of God's kingdom, if I'm right with God, I am going to be this kind of person, verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we're going again to be members, a part of the family of God, this is how I'm to live my life. I'm to be kind. I'm to be compassionate. I'm to be considerate. I'm to be loving. And I'm to be a forgiving person. All of those terms really have to do with being a merciful individual. Blessed are the merciful. If you would, go with me to Matthew chapter 18. You may mark your spot there, but turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Here in Matthew chapter 18, we see that Peter is going to ask Jesus a question. How many times should I forgive my brother? And Peter is going to throw out a number. And I really think this number is taken from what we see in the book of Amos. But Jesus responds to Peter in verse number 22, not seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then Jesus gives a parable to explain what He just said in verse number 22. And many have titled this parable, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And as you look at the parable of the unmerciful servant, we don't have time to begin at verse number 23 and read all the way down to verse number 35. But we read about a certain king who basically called his servants to give an account. And we see that there was one servant there in verse number 24 who owed his master 10,000 talents. But he didn't have anything to pay his master back, for as much then as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. And as you look at verse 27, verse 28, we see that the king showed compassion. And we see verse 27 that the king forgave him of his debt. An example of the merciful. But then the story continues on. In verse number 28, the servant went out because the servant knew individuals who owed him. And he went to those who owed him so that they would give an account. But we see that those who owed him his fellow servants, basically said the same thing. Have patience with me. But the one who was forgiven originally was unwilling to extend mercy to his fellow servants. And we see in verse 32, his Lord, after he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because that's what you desired. Shouldest not thou also have had, listen to it, compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, he was angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespass. If you're unwilling to forgive, to show mercy, to be compassionate, God will be unwilling to extend that mercy, that compassion, that forgiveness to us. Jesus also said in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. The Beatitudes teach us that if we are children of God, if we belong to God's kingdom, this is the kind of person that we're going to be here in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 7. We're going to be merciful. We're going to be kind. We're going to be compassionate. We're going to forgive others. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse number 36, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. We are to strive to be like our Heavenly Father. As I said, the Beatitudes, they teach us how to live as children of the Father. God is merciful. You and I are to strive to be merciful. Even when we go back to the Old Testament in Psalm 37, verse 21, the psalmist declares this, the righteous, that's who we're talking about here from verse number 6, the righteous, Psalm 37, verse 21, the righteous show mercy. How do we show mercy? How do we extend mercy to others? Well, as you go back to Psalm 37, verse 21, the psalmist teaches us how. By helping others. By helping those who are in need. And we have that obligation to one another. We have that obligation to those who are in need in this world. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 10, as you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. But we will never help others in this life if we don't have this beatitude within us. Blessed are the merciful. And so we can extend mercy by helping those who are in need, by showing them kindness and being compassionate, by ultimately helping them. But we also can be this person, as we've already studied from Matthew chapter 18, by forgiving one another. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse number 3, if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. But again, if we don't have this beatitude within, we're not going to forgive one another. We're going to hold grudges. And that's not the way the children of God behave. We see from the Beatitudes that God's children are merciful. Even when we turn to the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, which teaches us how to be wise, Solomon told his son in Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart. And then in verse 4, Solomon says, thou shalt both find favor and good understanding with God and with men. Oh, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to know how to extend mercy, because those who are right with God, that's what they do. They're kind, they're compassionate, they're considerate of others, they're willing to forgive others. Solomon said in Proverbs 11, verse number 17, the merciful man, I like this verse, the merciful man doeth good unto his soul. Those who extend mercy, this beatitude, Solomon says, they doeth good to their soul. Let me show you a New Testament passage of what that means. Turn over, if you would, to James chapter 2. And I believe you're going to like this passage here in James chapter 2. It is a challenging verse. It is thought-provoking. But James 2 verse 13, listen to what James says. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Listen to what James is saying. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. Do you know what you need on the day of judgment? Do you know what I need on the day of judgment? I need God's mercy. But if I expect God to be merciful to me, I must be willing to be merciful, kind, compassionate, forgiving toward others. Again, James says, For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Oh, we can be glad on the day of judgment if we lived according to the Beatitudes, because we can know what to expect on that day of judgment. If we've been this kind of person, and I hope what you see beginning at verse number 7, if we're right with God, if we become righteous with God, now as citizens of God's kingdom, it matters how we live. It really matters how we live as the children of God. And then Jesus says in verse number 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, hold your spot there and turn back, if you would, to Psalm 24. And as we go back to Psalm 24, Psalm 24 verse 3, the psalmist is going to ask a question in verse number 3, and then the psalmist will answer that question in verse number 4. First of all, from Psalm 24, notice the question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? In other words, the psalmist is asking, who's going to be in the presence of God? What individual is going to be accepted from God or by God? Look at verse number 4. He that hath clean hands, and listen to it, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Again, who's going to be in the presence of God? Who is going to be acceptable before God? Those who are pure in heart. Look at the beatitude there in verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The only people that will ever see God, according to this beatitude, are those who are pure in heart. Why is purity so important? Well, as we said at the very beginning of this sermon, when we began the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, or the religion of Christ, the religion of Christ starts on the inside and it works outwardly. Purity of heart, purity of living. In other words, if we're going to live right, we have to first think right. Proverbs 23 verse 7, Solomon teaches us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. There's an old proverb that I've used before and I like it. I can't think of any other proverbs, or I haven't found another one that would top this one. Again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What's ever in the well is going to come up in the bucket. What's ever in the well is going to come up in the bucket. Whatever in our heart is eventually, it's going to come out. by the way that we live our lives. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse number 8, we have to think on things that are pure. We can't live a pure life if we're not thinking purely. Hosea 4, verse 8, God describing His people that transgressed against His will, says this, they set their heart upon their iniquity. They didn't set their heart upon God. They weren't interested in God's law. In fact, same book, the book of Hosea, God's word was counted as a strange thing. And that's why Hosea said in Hosea 4, verse 6, God's people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Purity, it starts inwardly and it works outwardly. As you think about this beatitude, purity. Again, Jesus said, those who are pure in heart, they're the ones that will see God. Hebrews 12, verse 14 also says, without holiness, no man shall see God. Purity, holiness. Purity is speaking inwardly. Holiness is speaking outwardly. You can't be holy if you don't have a pure heart. But it begins in the heart. We have to think right in order to live right. And do you know what helps us live right? Do you know what helps us to think right so that we can live right? The hope of eternity. In 1 John 3, verse 3, the Apostle John says, he that hath this hope, the hope of being with God in eternity, being with our Lord Jesus Christ, he that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as He is pure. If we're going to live like Jesus, if heaven's going to be our home, we see the kind of life that we must live once we become right with God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Then in verse number 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. As you think about peace, peace permeates the Holy Scriptures. We see peace in the garden. We see that peace interrupted when sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. And we see the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 verse number 6, Jesus Christ coming to this earth to bring peace, to restore peace. John 14 verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Listen to it. Not as the world giveth. The peace that we read about in the Bible, you're not going to find it in the world because it's a peace that passeth all understanding, Philippians 4, verse number 7. No, the peace that we're emphasizing, the peace that we're talking about can only be found through Jesus Christ and the blood of the cross. Colossians 1, verse 20 teaches us how we make peace with God. We make peace through the blood of the cross. When my sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus Christ, I make peace with God. And now that I have made peace with God, I must learn to be a peacemaker. You see, peace characterizes the kingdom of God. Remember, the Beatitudes are foundational to entering into the kingdom of God. We learn in Romans chapter 14, verse number 17, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Paul is talking about what is associated with the kingdom. Jesus is talking about what is associated with the kingdom of God. And we see peace is associated with the kingdom of God. But peace also characterizes kingdom people. If we're a Christian, we're a part of God's kingdom, and being a peacemaker should characterize our life. In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul says, as much as lies within you, you live peaceably with all men. When I look at that verse, God wants me to do my part. You know, being at peace with people can be one of the most challenging things. There are some people that are so difficult that it's impossible to be at peace with them. I think we have seen people like that. That's why Paul says, as much as lies within you, you strive to be a peacemaker. Let me illustrate it like this. You build a bridge. You don't start in the middle, do you? You start from each end and you work toward the middle. Romans 12 verse 18 is teaching us to do our part. You work toward the middle. You can't force that other person. But you can certainly lead the way. You can certainly be that example. You can certainly have the heart of a peacemaker. We've all been peace breakers because we've all sinned. But now that we're right with God, we are characterized as a peacemaker. In 1 Peter 3 verse 10, the Apostle Peter says, "He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips they speak no guile. Let him depart from evil and do good." I like the last part there in verse 11. "Let him seek peace and pursue it." Peter says if we're going to experience good days, if we're going to experience a good life, learn to be a peacemaker. You can't be a citizen of God's kingdom and be happy if you're not a peacemaker. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." They are characterized as the children of God. And do you realize, as we live out this beatitude, this is the best way to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3. You see the point Paul is making? When there's unity among the brethren, there is peace. Being a peacemaker, as a citizen of God's kingdom, speaking within the kingdom here, speaking to the children of God, is the best way to keep unity among the brethren. You see, when we talk about unity, unity is doctrinal. Verse 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But unity is also relational. We are to be peacemakers. And that's why in verse 2, Paul says, we are to treat one another with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are the children of God. And then finally, in verse number 10, going down through verse number 12, those who are in the kingdom of God will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, when you think of the Beatitudes, they really go against the way we would think as human beings. Because up to this point, you would think that if we lived like this, everybody in the world would love us. You would think everybody in the world would accept us. By the way, Jesus Christ is the personification of each beatitude. I mean, you think about each beatitude, it really describes Jesus. He was even lowly in heart, you see. And as we think about the beatitudes that describe Jesus, look at the way the world treated Jesus. Listen to what this last beatitude says, beginning at verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted," here's our word, "for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who suffer in the flesh because they are right with God, because they live right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely," underline it, "for my sake." Jesus said people are going to rip you to shreds with their words. They're going to make false accusations against you because you follow me. Verse 12. Jesus said, "Don't let that bother you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets." Jesus wants us to understand, as His follower, it's not going to always be easy. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. And the Bible teaches us why. Some will ask the question, "Well, why do Christians suffer?" Well, you can ask the same questions by looking at the Beatitudes, because you follow the Beatitudes up to this point. You're not thinking persecution, but that's how Jesus ends the Beatitudes. But here's why Christians suffer. Here's why Jesus suffered. Remember, He was the personification of the Beatitudes, and He suffered in the flesh. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Here's why. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Hebrews 1 verse 9 says that Jesus loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. He hated sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, 1 Peter 2 verse 21 teach us that Jesus Christ did no sin. Why did Jesus suffer in the flesh? Because He lived a perfect and holy life. And Peter is saying that when we live like Jesus, we're not going to live a lifestyle of sin because we're right with God and we have a passion for wanting to live right. And when we live right for God, the world will act in a negative way toward the way that we live because we let our light shine. It goes with the territory. "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And while Christ was here on this earth, in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, Jesus told His own disciples, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you. You know the world hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Why did the world persecute Jesus? Because He didn't live a life of sin. In fact, He spoke out against sin. John 7 verse 7. Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." That's why the world persecuted Jesus. Because He lived a righteous life. And Jesus wants us to know that if we're going to be His follower, if we're going to be a citizen of His kingdom, we must be willing to suffer just like Him. In Philippians 1 verse 29, Paul says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." Oh, if I'm going to be a citizen of God's kingdom, I must be willing to suffer for righteousness. And just like Jesus, I must be willing to speak out against an evil and dark world. In Ephesians 5 verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove those things." Literally, to speak out against those things. You look at Paul. He suffered in the flesh. Why? 1 Timothy 4 verse 10 says, "Because we trust in the living God. We live a right life. We live a godly life. And now we are suffering persecution." But you know, here in the Beatitudes, Jesus wants us to be mindful of the big picture, of the reward. Think about it like this. When you look at the Beatitudes, do you realize that the Beatitudes are in direct opposition of Satan's system? And you cannot live in direct operation to Satan and not expect there to be some kind of persecution. Jesus is teaching us here that there is a cost in being a follower of Me, but there is an eternal reward. As you think about living out the Beatitudes, now that you are right with God, striving to be kind, merciful, striving to live a holy life, striving to be a peacemaker, Jesus says it's not going to be easy. There's going to be a cost. There's going to be a price. But if you're willing to be persecuted, if you're willing to even lose your life for My sake, Jesus wants us to know that He'll reward us. We're not going to have any regrets being in the kingdom of God. I'm thankful that we have the Beatitudes. Because the Beatitudes, they teach us how to become a citizen of God's kingdom. And they teach us how to live as citizens of God's kingdom. May God help us to truly live out the Beatitudes as we serve our God in His kingdom. If you're not a Christian, again, Jesus lays out the path. He shows us right here in the Beatitudes how to become a Christian. And then He teaches us how to live as a Christian. I want to encourage you to go home and to really think through the Beatitudes and see how the Beatitudes can teach you to be that worthy citizen of God's kingdom. This morning, if we can help you in any way spiritually speaking, we ask that you come right now as we stand and as we sing.